We recognize as we begin from the outset that we as Christians are builders. We've spent a good amount of time already in 2009 noting that as Christians, as members of the bodies of the body of Christ, that we are builders. And to that end, on most Sunday evenings so far in this year, we have been back in the book of Nehemiah, focusing on what practical lessons we can learn from this great book all about building. We recognize that we're building on many different fronts. We've been instructed as men and women of God to do what we can to build good names in the service of God that would glorify Him by people seeing the way that we're conducting ourselves and pointing them to the Creator who has set us free. Long ago, the wise man said in Proverbs 22 and verse 1 that a good name is to be chosen rather than riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. We recognize that it takes a long time to build a good name. It can take many, many, many years to build a good reputation, and that can be absolutely demolished in 1 hour of foolish, selfish, rebellious living. Each one of us is building a name. We're told throughout the Scriptures that we're to build not to our own glory, but to God's glory. And we recognize that we're to build solid, godly families, and that we're to be concerned with constructing positive, powerful influences. To use the language of Paul as he wrote his first letter to Timothy, you set the believers an example in speech and in conduct and in love and in faith and purity. But that takes work. That's a part of constructing who we are and what we're all about. That doesn't happen by accident any more than a great wall is built by accident. We know that as a body, we're working to build each other and this church up, to be the pillar and the ground of truth that we read about in the pages of the New Testament, that we might teach the truth and practice the truth and defend the truth. There are so many different arenas of life wherein we are called to build. And to that end, we've been spending some time back in the book of Nehemiah under this idea of being under construction. The very outset of the year, we spent some time in Nehemiah chapter 1 and talked about laying a foundation of prayer. Where we read Nehemiah hearing of the distressing news of what's going on in his homeland, what's going on in the lives of his countrymen. And immediately he turns to God and offers one of the great model prayers in all of Scripture. We spent some time in Nehemiah chapter 2 in talking about windows of opportunity and how ironic that if we want to create windows of opportunity, a great deal of that has to do with prayer and waiting and watching. And then when those opportunities arise, taking advantage of them in the strength and the wisdom that God supplies. That's what Nehemiah does. For 4 months, he prays and he fasts and he prays and he fasts until finally that window of opportunity is open. And when it opens with the king of Persia, he has taken the time to plan. He knows exactly what is needed. And not only is he praying that something would be done, but he presents himself to be whatever he can be as an answer to his own prayer. The last time we were in Nehemiah, we spent some time in Nehemiah chapter 3, a chapter that's very easily overlooked because it's filled with so many hard to pronounce names. But how, as we began on the north side with Nehemiah and made our way counterclockwise all the way around ancient Jerusalem, everyone had something to do. Everyone had something to contribute. Not everybody did the same thing. Not everybody was visible. Not everybody did the glorious work. Some did very menial behind the scenes work. But it took everybody, men and women, young and old. And when everybody set their mind to the work, great things were done. Progress was made in Nehemiah chapter 3. As we open to Nehemiah chapter 4, we recognize that so often throughout the pages of God's book and down through history, when good, positive, constructive progress is made, it gets the enemy's attention. And not just the great enemy of our souls, but those who, for whatever reason, aren't interested in seeing the work of the Lord progress in this realm of existence. In Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 10, we were introduced to a man named Sanballat. We're told of him in Nehemiah 2 and verse 10 and his cohort Tobiah the Ammonite. They heard what was going on. They heard of Nehemiah's plans. They heard of the vision. They heard that the good hand of God was with Nehemiah. They hear of what is going to go on in this destroyed city. And it displeased them greatly. Someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. Much better in the eyes of these men and beyond to have the Jews weak and despondent and subservient. A strong Jerusalem will endanger the balance of power in the region and threaten whatever wealth and influence these men have. It will rob them of many of the things they've been able to enjoy uninterrupted for quite some time. And we spend time in Nehemiah 4 when these men really began to put their discouraging work to the test. Because we also are builders. We also are soldiers in the Lord's army. We also have been called to construct to God's glory. And things don't always go the way that we would like them to. We see a push of progress. We see good things moving in the right direction. And it's very easy for discouragement and doubt and even some seeds of discontent and trying to tear down what is being done to enter into the picture. We're encouraged not only in passages like Nehemiah 4, but throughout both the Old and the New Testaments to recognize that adversity provides the opportunity for God's people to grow. God can use not only good circumstances, but evil and wicked and discouraging circumstances to help us to grow. The enemy may cast the best that he has of the problems and the despair of this world to keep us from doing what we know we can and should do. But the good news of the Bible is God can use even those wicked, discouraging tools to build up his people and prove his power. And to show what can be done by penitent, humble, willing men and women of God. We have a quote there in the bulletin that I ran across this week. God had one son without sin, but he never had a son without trial. And that's the case, even in our own lives. In Nehemiah chapter 4 and 5 and 6, we run across 9 different tactics of the enemy to try and stop the work on the walls. There was ridicule. There were plots of war. There was discouragement. There was fear. There was selfishness. There were attempts to get people to compromise. There was slander. There were threats. There was malicious intrigue. But none of those devices worked. Perhaps it reminds us of some of the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11 that encourages us before the difficult times come to be mature enough, get our heads on straight enough to recognize that things aren't always going to go the way that we would like them to go. We're going to do our best to build as living stones. We're going to do our best to construct our influences and our lives and our families and congregations and relationships in a way that will have maximum impact for good on the world around us. But not everybody wants to see us succeed. That's the bottom line. And not everybody wants to put their hand wholeheartedly to the work. As we studied from Nehemiah chapter 3, there are some who are more than willing to allow other people to do the work. And there are some who will actively question any work at all, any progress at all. They like things exactly the way that they are. But the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, has told us we don't have to be ignorant of Satan's devices. We don't have to enter into this life completely unprepared for the obstacles that may come. That's why we have passages like Nehemiah chapter 4. An ancient historical account, but an account that we can learn from. In very practical terms this evening. You have your Bibles open there. We begin reading in Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 1. We run across the first of four basic devices of opposition to this good work that was going on. First was just old-fashioned ridicule. Nehemiah 4 and verse 1, once again, Sanballat the Horonite is mentioned. We're told that after those initial efforts in Nehemiah 2 to discourage the work, he hears that the wall is continuing to be worked on all the way around north, south, east, and west. There are workers all the way around this ancient city. People are beginning to hear about the progress that is being made. And when he hears about that, he's angry. And he's greatly enraged. And he jeers at the Jews. That's not the first time, obviously, that we run across someone doing that kind of thing to someone who is willing to step out in faith. What does Goliath do when after day after day after day he challenges the armies of Israel? No one is willing to step up and accept his challenge. You come out and you fight with me, and if you defeat me, then we, the Philistines, will be your servants. But if I defeat you, then the descendants of Abraham will be ours. And here is Saul, who stands head and shoulders above everyone else. He's greatly afraid in his tent. And all of the other seasoned veterans of struggles like that, they're unwilling to step out. Here comes young David. Fresh off of watching his father's sheep doing glorious work like that on the hills of Bethlehem, and he steps out. What does Goliath do? He jeers at him. Why do you send this dog to come out and fight against me, a proven man of war? What do the Roman soldiers do? Even as Jesus the Christ hangs from the cross of Golgotha, they jeer at him. The scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, if this man is who he claims to be, if he is the Son of God, why doesn't he just come down and then we will believe him? No, jeering God's people is not a novel idea. Hebrews 11 summarizes the story of so many people that we run across in both Testaments. Hebrews 11 and verse 36, there were those who suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. There are those who are willing to stand strong in a physical battle, unafraid, willing to do whatever they've got to do to meet the enemy. There are those who perhaps would even be willing to endure chains and imprisonment, but who wilt like a flower when they're ridiculed. The British critic and author Thomas Carlyle called ridicule the language of the devil. That some people who can stand bravely when they are shot at will collapse when they are laughed at. And here is Sanballat, and he ridicules all the way around this work. He's been doing it since Nehemiah 2 and verse 19. They jeered at us, Nehemiah says. Literally, they laughed us to scorn and despised us. And now in Nehemiah 4, it continues. Verse 2, he ridicules the workers. What are these feeble Jews doing? Literally, it's the idea of a withered, miserable old flower. That's the root of that ancient Hebrew word, feeble. It's like these Jews have enjoyed their glory, and now they're just withered up. And what in the world do these workers think they're going to be able to accomplish? He ridicules the work going on itself by asking three taunting questions. Will they fortify themselves? And here's the Sumerian army. You can imagine this man standing up in front of them, maybe within earshot of the workers. And Sanballat gets a good hearty laugh out of all of these men of the army. How will these feeble Jews, how will this little remnant hope to build a wall strong enough to protect them from a mighty army? Will they sacrifice? It's going to take more than prayer and worship to rebuild this city. And if this God that they claim to have served for hundreds of years, if he's really all that strong, how in the world did they even get in this position to start with? And will they finish in a day? They don't know how difficult this task is. They've bit off more than they can chew. Before long, they'll call it quits. Sanballat ridicules the materials that they're using. Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? Have you ever been ridiculed in any way like that? Seen someone ridiculed? Maybe someone steps up and takes the lead and someone else hops on the bandwagon. That's what Tobiah the Ammonite does. He hears him and he's beside him and he says, well, yes, what they're building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Maybe as a young person, you've been the object of ridicule. Everyone else is going to go out and they figured out a way to get a hold of some alcohol. You're invited to somebody's garage. You're willing to construct the wall of your character one decision at a time, and you make the right decision on this occasion. Somebody starts laughing. And it takes just one. And there's others who jump on the bandwagon. And they laugh the whole way that you walk away. You choose not to involve yourself in the prom when everyone else is. And they just can't for the life of them understand why in the world you wouldn't make the same decision that everyone else is making. What's it going to hurt? And for weeks, perhaps months on end, that's what sticks in people's minds about the decision that you've made. And they're not shy at all about letting you hear about it and putting you down. Or at work, people don't grow out of that kind of thing once they graduate from high school. At work, just good-natured ribs that do exactly what they're designed to do. Make you feel a little uncomfortable, put you down just a little. That's not unique to God's children in the 21st century. Nehemiah and the people hear that ridicule. How do they respond? They are a living example of what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, what we had read in our hearing. How the Apostle Paul looks at real life people in the city of Corinth, just like those real life people in ancient Jerusalem. And here, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Here you are claiming to put all of your faith and all of your trust in this man who was crucified by the Roman Empire. And that's absolute folly. But to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Verse 26, you consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Nehemiah has already exhibited an understanding of that principle. And when he hears the jeers, this is the third time in Nehemiah that we read of him praying. His prayer in chapter 4, verse 4 is, "Hear, O our God, we are despised. I'm going to take that and I'm going to lay it at your feet. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt. Let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." And I'm going to leave it at that. We don't ever read of Nehemiah lashing back out. He pours it out to God and then just writes, "We kept building. And all the wall was joined together to half its height, because despite all of that ridicule, the people had a mind to work." Listen to me this evening. The things that people say may hurt you. They can't stop you if you're not willing to stop. They may hurt your feelings. They may make you feel inferior. They may make you wonder, but they can't force you to stop. As long as you keep your eye exactly where it needs to be. Once again, from the language of 1 Corinthians 1, "Because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." And I'll leave the rest up to him. That was tactic number one. Back in Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 7, we find tactic number two, intimidating plots. The jeers don't work. All of this ridicule doesn't have its intended effect. And so here's Sanballat and Tobiah, and not only them, but the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites. You look at a map at where these people are from, and literally north, south, east, and west. Sanballat in the north, to the east, Tobiah and the Ammonites, to the south, Geshem and the Arabs, to the west, the Ashdodites. All the way around Jerusalem is surrounded. And they hear that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, and it just makes them very angry. And so they all come together and plot to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. Sometimes God's people have a tough time getting on the same page. There have always been wicked people who may not always agree in and of themselves, but they can easily get on the same page when it comes to ganging up against what's righteous. psalmist lamented that fact. In Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2, as he asked, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed." We've got a living example of that in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. Here are Herod and Pilate, men who couldn't get along in the past. We're at odds with each other. But when it came to Jesus, well, that kind of brought them together. And from that day, they became friends. Nehemiah suspects that his enemies will launch an attack. So what does he do? Once again, first thing, turn to God in prayer. And I would suggest to you that the second word of verse 9 so very monumental and important. Three different times so far in Nehemiah, we've read of that great leader praying. Now he's got the people praying with him. We prayed to our God, and we didn't just pray. We didn't just turn that over to God and then allow Him to do whatever it is that He was going to do. We prayed, and then we set a guard as a protection against them day and night. A living commentary on the kind of words that Jesus delivered in the Garden of Gethsemane. You pray and you watch, that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Both of them are vital. You watch and pray, and you pray and you watch. As Paul delivered to the Colossians, you continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. People are beginning to get openly hostile. So we're going to open our mouths and our hearts up to God, and then we're going to do what we can to watch and be ready. Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 10, the pressures from without began to create problems within. The 10th verse of the chapter, in Judah it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. You read the pages of the Old Testament and you find one of the great weapons of the adversary of our souls is discouragement. How many times that got in the way of God's plan for His chosen people? Numbers chapter 13, spies are sent into the chosen land of Canaan. They come back from this promised land and they say, it's beautiful, but it'll never work. We can't do it. And the hearts of the people, we're told, melted. We're not able, is the rallying cry of all who take their eyes off of the Lord and start looking at themselves as the solution to their own problems. Here are people, and they've taken their eyes off of God, and they've slipped into that cleverly laid trap. We're not able. The rubble is too great, and by ourselves, we're not able to rebuild the wall. Forgetting that they weren't doing it by themselves. Hand of the good God was with them. Even today, discouragers are often doubters and compromisers. More often than not, there's a problem in their spiritual walk. They're just exactly what James described as double-minded. In James 1 and verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. That man ought not to suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Why? Because he's a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Do you know what you read down through Nehemiah chapter 4 and you don't find Nehemiah paying much attention to these complainers, doubters? He just goes right on working. And In Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 11, we run across the last of these obstacles for this evening. Just basic, very relatable fear. Verse 11, our enemy said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. At that time, the Jews who lived near them, out on the outskirts of the city of Jerusalem, they come from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. There's a reason that in passages like Deuteronomy chapter 20 and the 8th verse of the chapter, God in His law said that the officers of the people shall speak further to the people and say, is there any man who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own. Because paralyzing fear and mountain-moving faith can't live in the same heart. So how does Nehemiah respond? First off, he posts guards at the conspicuous and vulnerable places on the wall. I station the people by their clans with their swords and their spears and their bows. He arms entire families. I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. God is strong enough to meet whatever challenge comes at us. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall. We just kept working. Ridicule kept coming. Open, hostile plans were being hatched. Intimidation, discouragement within, open fear among those who were right there on the front lines. But we did what we could. We reminded ourselves to remember the great and awesome God that we were serving, and we just kept doing what we could. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and the coats of men. Can you imagine what that scene looked like? The leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me, and I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread, and we're separated on the wall far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. And what keeps this man going, who was just a cupbearer and could go back home at any time and leave it all behind? Here it is. Our God will fight for us. We're doing God's work, and what God expects, God will provide for. So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. And I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day, so neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of the guard who followed me. None of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. It was hard, but they kept working. They kept watching, they kept praying, and ultimately God used them to accomplish something magnificent. No matter what the workers were doing, or where they labored on the wall, they kept an open ear for the sound of the trumpet. And I leave you this evening with what an example for us to follow. as we await the sound of the trumpet of the coming of God. How easy it is to doubt, to be discouraged, and to feel defeatist attitudes and just want things to stay exactly the way that they are, and allow ourselves to defeat and hinder ourselves in our own minds. The Lord Himself is coming. One day He will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And men like Nehemiah will have nothing to be ashamed of on that day. You take your songbook out and you turn to the song of encouragement. We learn a basic, fundamental lesson this evening. That it's difficult to build a good name, and it's difficult to live a consistent godly life, and it's difficult to build solid godly homes, and it's difficult to continue to construct a growing, healthy, thriving local body of believers, and it's difficult to have the maximum impact for good on the world around us. And it's difficult to talk with other people about Christ, and it's difficult at times to keep our heads up and our spirits high. We do what we can. We watch and we pray and we keep an open ear for the sound of the trumpet, and we leave the rest to God. We be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in His work, knowing that in the Lord our labor is not in vain.